Turn, if you will, with me to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 16 through 22. Again, the rich young ruler, which we did kind of begin to look at last week. It was more of a setting the stage for this week. But this week we wanted to go through this verse by verse and consider this account. So if you'll follow along as I read from verse 16 through verse 22. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you this morning. We are reminded of our dependence upon you. We want to always acknowledge this. Lord, we by nature are very foolish. We by nature are blind and arrogant and ignorant. But you have saved us and you have given us a new heart and you have given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, who guides us, indeed makes us teachable, makes us humble, teaches us humility, teaches us how to humble ourselves before you and before your word. By your Holy Spirit, you teach us how to cling to you as our God, and we do that by clinging to your word, by clinging to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in your word. Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit who illuminates our minds and our hearts as we study and read and meditate upon the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us and are teaching us, and we want to acknowledge our true dependence upon you. We ask that you would guide us today as we study your word. Open our eyes of understanding, guide what is said, and may you work in every heart according to the need. And Father, you know each one of us, and you know our hearts perfectly. We ask that you would be gracious to us and teach us according to your wisdom and your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There really is no more important question that you can ask and answer than the question, what must I do to have eternal life? How does one have eternal life? How does one enter into eternal life? There is no question that is more important nor critical. In fact, at the end of the day, it's the only question that is necessary to any human being, because we're all going to die. And the question, what happens when we die, is the most important question that we answer. How do we have eternal life? How do we know that we have eternal life? Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, eternal life is equivalent to entering the kingdom. And the theme of the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is from heaven, God's rule, which will know its ultimate fruition in heaven when, as it says in Revelation, the new Jerusalem comes to earth. That's the final aspect of God's eternal kingdom. But in this age, the question must be asked, how is it that we enter into the kingdom? And that is one of the major themes in the epistle, or in this gospel. Not only the kingdom itself, but how we enter into the kingdom. How are we saved? How do we have eternal life? That's the question. And the gospel, as we saw last week, has a lot to say about how it is that we enter the gospel, or how we enter the kingdom. But we could summarize it in one word, and really one name: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way in which anyone who wants to enter the kingdom must enter. There is only one way. In fact, you remember, and we saw this last week in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus said that you must enter by the straight gate or the narrow gate. There are many that go in at the wide gate. The gate is wide and the way broad that leads to destruction. And many are there that go in there. But the gate that leads to life and the way that leads to life is narrow. So he tells us to enter in at the narrow gate. The narrow gate is Christ. He is the gate. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He says, "I am the door. I am the way." There is no other way to be reconciled to God than through the work of Christ. Faith in Christ, submission to Christ, obedience to Christ, that is the gate, that is the narrow gate. The wide gate is everything else. The wide gate is your goodness, or your perceived goodness, your righteous works, the religion of man and the religious systems that man has created, and all the philosophies of men, indeed mysticism, legalism. And of course, the list could go on and on and on about how men try to get to heaven, how men try to reach God. But that's the wide gate. And many people do indeed go through the wide gate. And very few find, as it says, as Jesus said, very few find the narrow gate. In fact, we're told, Jesus says in Luke 13, that we are to strive to enter at the straight gate. The narrow gate. It takes a great deal of effort. It says in Hebrews 4, we are to labor to enter into the rest. Indeed, there is a great striving to enter into heaven, into salvation. It does not come easily. In fact, as you read about history, many men, read about John Bunyan and these men, they struggled literally for months and years sometimes in order to enter salvation. We live in an age that is bent on making it easy to enter the kingdom. And that simply is not true. We live in an age where people just want to say, just believe on Jesus. Just say this prayer. Or just walk the aisle. Or Jesus never made it easy. We have here a man, the rich young ruler as he has become known, who indeed is seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is seeking eternal life. And maybe what's most interesting about this man, he seems like the kind of man that we would expect to see in the kingdom of heaven. And every time that Jesus speaks, he says exactly opposite of what we would think him that he would we would expect him to say. Everything he says here, everything that Jesus says to this young man is unexpected. It is not, generally speaking, how we would expect him to respond to this man. I want you to think about this rich young ruler for a moment. If you look at verse 16, this is our first introduction to him in Matthew. It says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher.'" Now we know from the other Gospels that he said, "Good teacher." He came and he said, "Good teacher. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I want you just to observe, before we know anything else about him, we know first of all, he seems to be, first of all, to be courteous. He seems to be sincere, and he's asking a good question. I mean, he's asking a question about eternal life. Around us are all these people asking questions about this life and how to be healed in this life and everything to do with... Here's a man who's actually thinking about eternal things. He's What must I do to have eternal life? So we find that he's sincere. If we actually look at Mark chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, it says that he came running. He came running. He was a very zealous young man. He wasn't nonchalant. He wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't like Nicodemus trying to find Jesus in secret. He came to him in public and he came running to him. And it says he kneeled down and he asked this question. Here's a man with zeal, a man with respect for Jesus Christ. As we read down through the narrative, we find that he's a young man. It says this several times in verse 20. The young man said to him. So he was young. Say, how young? We don't know, but I would guess him to be, from my perspective as I'm reading this and studying this, I think he's probably in his 20s, maybe his early 20s. I would guess him to be about the age of the youngest of the disciples. Here was a young man. We find at the end of the narrative that he's rich. He has many possessions. He's a young, rich, zealous, sincere. We find he's moral. He's very moral. He is someone who has followed the commandments his whole life, from the time he was a youth. Apparently came from a religious family, a moral family, where the Word of God, the law of God, was taught faithfully. And here was a man who sought to keep the law. He was from a human perspective, from an external perspective, he seemed to be a righteous person, a moral person, we would say a good person. Say, here's a man of integrity, a man who is wealthy, he's been successful. And we find out in the book of Luke that he's a ruler. What that means, we're not really sure. It could be that he was a ruler of the local synagogue. What exactly it meant that he was a ruler, we don't know. But certainly it means, at the very least, that he was a man of intelligence and a man who was respected and a man who had influence in his world. He was truly an up-and-coming man in that society. He had it all. And, most intriguingly, he is seeking to enter into the kingdom. He is seeking eternal life. For whatever reason, and I don't know that it was conviction, I'm not sure why it was, but he truly did not believe he had eternal life. He knew he did not have eternal life. Maybe it was because as he was having all this success in life, and he was a ruler, and he was wealthy, maybe he was coming to the conclusion already that Solomon came to, that this is life, that this life is vain, and that I'm going to die after all. You know, I think it's true, probably. I can't prove this. I rather suspect that young people think more about death than old people. Old people have gotten used to it. It's actually very hard sometimes to talk to older people who are unbelievers about death and about salvation, because oftentimes they've hardened their heart and oftentimes they will not hear. They just, young people oftentimes have thought a great deal about death and it bothers them. That when you're starting out in life and you're thinking about all the things you want to do and all the things you want to accomplish and all the places you want to go, and then you think, but I'm going to die. That's a sobering reality. And maybe that's what happened here. Maybe this man was thinking about the fact that, you know what, I have all this success, but I don't have eternal life. How do I have eternal life? That's his question. Now, as we come to this, as we look down through this morning, I want to look at this in relation to what we spoke about last week, and that is what the Gospel of Matthew says about entering the kingdom. Here is a man that we would say has everything, a man who is not only young at the beginning of his life, not only wealthy, not only a ruler and very influential, but he's a man who's moral. He's a man who's religious. He's a man who's sincere. Here is a man seeking to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Here is a man who is seeking eternal life. And we say, surely here is one that's going to get in. You know, I hear people say things like this sometimes. They see an unbeliever and they see this person, and they say, you know, that person would really make a good Christian. Have you ever heard that? Ever thought that? See, now here's a guy, look, he's a nice guy. He's friendly, he'll do anything for you. He's very moral, he's religious. You say, this, he would make a good Christian. And you know, oftentimes, they're the absolute most difficult. And I'll tell you why. Because they have the most pride. That's what you have here. You have a man, from a human perspective, seems the most likely candidate for the kingdom of God. Here is one that surely God will save. In every point, we see Jesus responding in exactly the opposite way that we would expect. Now, when you realize what the Gospel of Matthew says about those who enter the kingdom, I think it loses our sense of shock. I think it becomes clear what Jesus is doing and why. Everything that happens here is clearly explained by what is given in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me outline this text this way. First of all, I want you to observe that he, meaning the rich young ruler, in verse 16, he seeks advice regarding the wide gate. That's again using Matthew's terminology, wide gate. He's trying to get into the kingdom through the wide gate. He's asking advice about that. Secondly, we observe in verses 17 through 20 that he cannot see the narrow gate. He is completely blind to the narrow gate. Thirdly, in verses 21 and 22, we see that he cannot agree to the terms of the narrow gate. In verse 22, fourthly, very sadly, we see that he turns away from the narrow gate. Now remember, when we say the narrow gate, we're speaking about Christ. And when I say the narrow gate, I am not simply saying the name of Christ. I am saying the Christ as presented in the Scriptures. As I said last week, don't be fooled by those who put the name of Christ over the broad way. There are a lot of those doing that. They're putting the name of Christ over the broad way. You want to identify Christ according to what the Scriptures teach, not according to what men say. Well, having said that, I want to first of all consider the first point, and that is this, that what we have here is a man who seeks advice regarding the wide gate. Again, looking at verse 16, it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" Now notice again, just what we kind of already rehearsed, but notice his approach. He comes, and as it says in Mark, he came running. He's very zealous. He has a question. He wants answered. He's very aggressive. I think what we have here really is what we would call today a type A personality. Here's someone with a can-do personality. He is very zealous. He's young. He comes running. He's also very respectful. He kneels down. This is not a Pharisee that's out to trick Jesus. This isn't someone with a smirk on their face. Here's someone who is zealous, respectful, sincere. Notice his address. He calls him, here it says, teacher. In Mark and Luke, it says, good teacher. Now, that's interesting. If you look at the word teacher, the word as it's in the King James, master, it's a very common word in the New Testament. It's a word that was used by both disciples, the disciples and the Pharisees. When they addressed him, they often addressed him as teacher. Sometimes they referred to him or spoke of him as rabbi. But teacher was a very common address. If you look in Matthew, both disciples and Pharisees used this address of Christ. But what is interesting is, that I could find, there is no place in the Gospels where any other person refers to him as good. There is no other person that says good teacher or good rabbi. And I'm not aware of any other place that uses the word good when they addressed him. Here was a man who, again, shows respect. But he asked this question. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice, he is looking for the thing that he is to do, the good thing that he is to do. Show me how I can earn my way in. Show me what I need to do. Again, he is a can-do kind of person. He probably made lists of what he had to do that week. He probably had strategies for how he was going to accomplish what he had to accomplish that week. He was a very can-do kind of a person. Show me what I must do, and I'll do it. Notice, he is not coming to Christ as the Messiah or as the Savior. He is coming to Christ as one who is an example, as someone who, as a good teacher, can show him how to get into heaven. That's a very common theme through church history. For these kinds of people, Jesus is just another Socrates or another Plato or another Buddha. Someone who is farther along in the path than they are. Someone who can teach them and show them something about the good and the true and all this, and show them eternal life. And in his mind, he respects Jesus. But he is not seeking to enter eternal life through Christ. He is seeking to enter eternal life through his good works, by his ability, by something that he can do. Now, I want to observe the fact that there are many people in this world, and always have been, who seek eternal life apart from Christ. Can I emphasize that? Here's one of them. There are many people who have sought to enter eternal life, who have sought eternal life without Christ. If we go back to the very beginning of Genesis, which we've looked at, right, the last few months or years, or however long we've been in Genesis 1 through 3, right? Genesis chapter 3, man was, after he sinned, was forced out of the Garden of Eden. He left paradise. He was forced to leave paradise. It was the perfect place. There was no death. There was no sickness. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship, perfect life. Listen, ever since that day, man has been trying to get back to paradise, back to eternal life, back to the tree of life, back to all those blessings without Christ. It's going on today. It's gone on through all the ages. That's what our religions are. That's what all the religions are. That's what science is today, by the way. You know what science is really trying to accomplish now? Science is trying to accomplish eternal life. They're trying to overcome death. If we do just the right things and we have enough technology, we can overcome death. That is what they're doing. See, that's just their latest form of religion. I'm not against science per se, obviously. But science, in our culture, truly has become a religion. It has become a means by which man wants to overcome death without Christ. That's what this man's doing. So he is not seeking to enter in at the narrow gate. He is seeking advice regarding the wide gate. And he sees Jesus as someone who's kind of on that road that can give him advice and point him in the right direction, because he seems to be farther ahead than he is. That's how many people view Christ. But I want you to observe then, secondly, this. In verses 17 through 20, we find that he cannot see the narrow gate. Let me read verse 17 through 20. This is Jesus' response. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Now, I want you to observe in these verses that this man cannot see the narrow gate for two reasons. He cannot see the narrow gate because he does not see who Christ is. He doesn't even know who the gate is. And secondly, he cannot see the narrow gate because he does not see his need, i.e., he does not see his sin. Therefore, he cannot even see the gate. Jesus' response is interesting. Again, it's not what you would expect. I think if someone came running up to you and said, or running up to me and said, what must I do to have eternal life? We might be tempted to say what Jesus said in John chapter 6. And in some cases, this is what you should say. He said, believe on him whom Jesus has sent. Remember what they said to him? What must you do to do the works of God? And Jesus said in John 6, believe on him whom he has sent. But he doesn't say that here. He doesn't say that. He actually says, and I'm following Mark and Luke here, and the AV and Matthew. He actually says, why do you call me good? Now, at first glance, that might seem kind of like nitpicky or irrelevant. But I believe what Jesus is doing when he says that is simply this. He's saying, you don't understand. He says, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And I believe what he's showing him there, first and foremost, is that you have a wrong Christology. I am not a good teacher. I'm God. I am the Son of God. But you don't believe that. So why are you calling me good? He is pointing to the fact that he doesn't see the narrow gate. There is only one who is good, and there's only one righteousness that is good enough to get to heaven, and that's the righteousness that God gives. That's the only righteousness that will enable anybody to enter the kingdom of God. And then, he's also, I think, in saying that, pointing out the fact that he's not good. There's only one good, and it's not you. He doesn't say that. There's only one good. It's God. There's only one righteousness that is acceptable before God, and that's the righteousness that God himself gives. As we see later, the righteousness that is by faith. Remember, again, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In essence, he's pointing to this man saying, listen, there is none good. There's none good enough to get there. But he's the one who is good, and it's his righteousness indeed that will indeed take any man into the kingdom of heaven. But notice, he doesn't see his need of Christ. So Jesus, interestingly, again, points him in a direction that we might think is kind of odd. Again, he doesn't say you must believe on me or you must find a righteousness greater than you or anything like that. He says this. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I think what he's saying is basically this. Okay, if you want to take that route, here's what you do. You keep the commandments. What Jesus here does, I believe, is gives him the law. Okay, if you are going to have salvation, if you're going to enter the kingdom by doing certain things, well, it's pretty clear from the Old Testament, right? Just keep the commandments. Keep all the commandments and you're good. And then he asks an interesting question. The young man says, well, which ones? Well, and you might understand that he might be a little confused by that because there are a lot of commands, not only in the Old Testament, but by rabbis through the ages. I mean, there are a lot of things, right? So he's thinking, wow. And there are hundreds of commands. Well, which ones in particular? Now, if I were Jesus, I would have just said all of them. He could have said that, right? He could have said, if you want to enter that way, you have to just keep all the commandments, all of them. From the day you're born, well, and then you wouldn't die because you'd be good and you wouldn't be a sinner. But if you kept all the commandments your whole life, then you can enter in. But he doesn't say that. That's what I would have said. He actually lists them. He lists the second half of the Ten Commandments. Not quite in order, And he doesn't include the last one. There's debate over why he did that, but this is what he said in verse 21. If you wish, or I'm sorry, verse 18, Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. And you can just imagine this guy in his head saying, well, I haven't done that. You shall not commit adultery. No, I haven't done that. I haven't committed adultery. You shall not steal. No, I'm not a thief. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting. I don't know why. I'm not exactly sure why Jesus didn't list the beginning commands about God. It's interesting that he leaves off the last command, which is thou shalt not covet, which is the only one in the Ten Commandments that's internal. All the other ones are could be understood or construed in such a way that was merely external. Now, of course, we know that they weren't merely external. In other words, to hate someone is to murder them. Jesus says that, right? But that last commandment covers all of them. Thou shalt not covet. That's a desire. That's inward. He doesn't mention that one. But he adds another one that's not in the Ten Commandments. Actually, he adds two if you take Mark and Matthew together. And they both come from the same place. They both come from Leviticus 19, verse 13 and verse 18. Same section. Very important part of the Pentateuch. And I'm sure he was familiar with them. Here in Matthew, it records the one from verse 18. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's right out of Leviticus 19, 18. But in that whole section, that's kind of the close of a whole section that talks about defrauding your neighbor. And then in Mark, he quotes verse 13, where he says, defraud not your neighbor. Now look back for just a moment in Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 19, 13. This is the command that he refers to in Mark. This is one of the commands that he gave him. Verse 13, he says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Now, I can't prove this and I'm not certain, but I rather suspect that Jesus was pointing something out in his life. It makes me think of James chapter 5 where he speaks about the rich man. Here was a rich man. I suspect there was maybe something there that was not revealed. Why did he add those two commands? I don't know. But I'm suspicious that there was something there that Jesus was pointing out to him. It's interesting because if there's one thing we learn here, it's this. Sin is blinding. There's something about sin that cannot see its own sin. Men, it's amazing what men can do and still think that they're good. And that's this man. I suspect there were things in his life that obviously Jesus knew and was pointing to in these commandments. But notice what he says. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. Wow, really? You've kept all those? You have never stolen anything? You have never lied? You have always loved your neighbor as yourself? Notice, he is utterly blind to his sin. He has no idea how sinful he is. Every day of his life, he broke all the commands. He thinks he's good. He's arrogant. He's a fool. He's blind. But he's very moral. And I bet everybody around him was very impressed with the fact that he was moral and thought of him as a good person. He was blind. He could not see his own sin, even when Jesus took him to the commandments. Now again, if I were Jesus at this point, I would have said, no, you haven't. Because he could have said that. He could have said, you haven't kept all the commandments. In fact, I'm sure Jesus could have, being God, could have pointed out many instances, even that very day, that he, in fact, broke the commandments. But he didn't. Instead, what he said was, okay, well, let's take this a step further. You know, if you really want to be perfect, that's what the word complete there is. If you really want to be perfect, morally perfect, if you are morally perfect, this is what you'll do. And now he gives them the terms of the narrow road, the narrow gate. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possession and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Those are the terms. And what Jesus, and what we find here in this section is the third point, and that is this, that he cannot agree to the terms of the narrow gate. This is way too hard. There, again, we might ask the question, why does Jesus say this? Why does he tell him to go and sell everything that he has to give to the poor and find treasure in heaven? We know clearly from Scripture that God does not command every Christian to go and sell everything that they have when they become a Christian. Okay? I don't think anybody here's done that. I haven't done that. That's not the way you enter the kingdom of heaven, by selling everything and going. By the way, people have done this in history, in church history, right? They became beggars. They thought they were obeying this command. They sold everything they had and they went out and were beggars the rest of their life. That's not what we're called to. Why did he say this? I think fundamentally, perhaps, he was pointing him to his covetousness, that one last commandment that he didn't leave out, or that he did leave out of the Ten Commandments. He was pointing to his sin, his love for his wealth, his love for his money, his covetousness. Perhaps, can't prove this, but perhaps pointing to the same thing that he meant to point to when he said, defraud not, rob not, love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps he was pointing to the fact that this man's love of money ruled him. It governed what he did. And he was utterly blind to it, because sin is blinding. It's amazing how hard a person can become when they choose to sin over and over again, and they can actually convince themselves that they're a good person. It's scary. It's truly frightening. Listen, you're not a good person. And neither am I. And if there's any goodness in me, it's not me. Truly, it's Christ. Whatever good is in me is not my work. It's not. I am only capable of wages of death, sin. That's all I'm capable of. That's all you're capable of. You can do nothing good that's pleasing to God. And if there's anything good in you, it's because Christ was born in you, because you were born again, and because Christ, by His Holy Spirit, has worked in you, convicting you of sin, changing you, and giving you strength to live day by day for His glory, to do what is right. Listen, if you walk in a holy way, and hopefully you do, it's not because you're a good person. It's because Christ is in you. Amen? Listen, there's no glory in this for us. That's why we boast in Christ. That's why we boast in the cross. Listen, if you're in this for your glory, you're in the wrong place. If you think you can get there through being good and self-disciplined and all that, you're headed to hell. Listen, that's the broad way. That's not the narrow way. The narrow way is Christ. Well, these terms were too difficult for this man. He was not, and again I use the terms of the Gospel of Matthew, he was not willing to lose his life. That's in essence what Jesus was calling to when he said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's in essence what he was saying back in chapter 16 when he said, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There is a real sense in which this is what you do when you become saved. When you're born again, you know what? All of a sudden, the things of this life, they're nothing. It's true. Now, we still work. We have to make a living. God calls us to be faithful in the calling He's called us to, but I guarantee you that if you're a Christian, you're not living for money. And there is a sense in which your heart has been freed from money. when you're born again. There's a sense in which we have forsaken it. And if God took it away, it would be okay. But this man's not ready for that step. He's not willing to lose his life. Neither is he willing to take up the yoke of Christ. That's the second part of that verse. It says, come, follow me. Back in chapter 11, you remember Jesus said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He says, this is chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the call of the Christian, right? We are to forsake the world, take up the yoke of Christ, serve Christ, and everything we do, everywhere we go, all that we do, that's what a Christian does. That's what you say, how do you enter the kingdom? That's how you enter the kingdom. You must forsake this world and follow Christ. And that is what happens when you're born again. It's supernatural. You see, it's not something that you can do. You can't. You can't regenerate yourself. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't make yourself love God, love righteousness, or hate evil. You can't. That's why Jesus says down here in a little bit, with men, it is impossible. Not rare, impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation. This man was trying to do something that could not be done. And in essence, what Jesus is showing him is you can't do it. In essence, it's like the guy, remember the guy in Luke, it says, you know, like the man who went to build a tower and he found out halfway through he didn't have enough to finish it. Basically, what Jesus is showing this man is he can't finish it. You can't take that road. You won't get there. The terms of the narrow gate are far too difficult for this man. He'll never receive it. And by the way, no unregenerate man will apart from the grace of God. So fourthly, we have in verse 22 a very sad statement. The young man said to him, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, or he went away sorrowing, for he was one who owned much property. It is a very sad statement. He turned away from the narrow gate. I should point out that a little earlier in the passage, in the Mark account, it says, when Jesus looked on him, he loved him. Listen, this isn't Jesus being unkind or mean or narrow. May I suggest to you, when every single sinner that turns away from Christ, God is sorrowful about that. I believe that's true. Remember when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a chicken gathers her hens. We find the Lord in Ezekiel 33 saying, O Israel, why will you die? He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your evil ways and live. Do you realize what Jesus was doing here was being extremely gracious? He really popped his self-righteous balloon. See, you can't enter the kingdom without being broken. Now, it says he went away sorrowful. We never hear from him again. Did he enter the kingdom eventually? I don't know. I would say the fact that he was sorrowful and not angry is a good sign. It's possible that he maybe came back and followed Christ. Most of the commentaries, I don't know why, but most of the commentaries assume he doesn't. If he were angry, I think that would have been a much worse sign. But he went away sorrowful. Now, I would suggest to you in many ways that the rich young ruler here is a kind of a microcosm of Israel. This is exactly what Israel was. Israel was fastidious about keeping the law. They were self-righteous. They were good. from a moral perspective, but they rejected Christ. And that's what this man is. And may I suggest to you that such a man is arguably, potentially, always the greatest enemy of Christ. This kind of person has the greatest potential for being the greatest enemy of Christ. Why? Because Christ is an offense to them. Christ is an offense to their morality. If there's one doctrine moral people hate more than any other, I do think it's atonement. The idea that Christ died for my sins. What are you talking about? I can go to heaven. I'm good. I don't need salvation through an atonement. Give me an example, yes. Christ is an example of what I'm to do, but don't say this, he's a substitute and pays for my sin. You know what this person is like? Now this may be a little strong, but I really do think it's true. He's like Cain. He comes to enter with his own works, with the things that he's produced, the things that he's harvested, the things that he's done. He comes to God with that in his hands. And when he's turned away, that man oftentimes, if he will not submit to what Christ demands, namely substitutionary atonement, this kind of man becomes the greatest enemy of Christ, just as Israel did, in all their morality, in all their influence, in all their zeal. They become the greatest enemies of Christ. Listen, this has happened over and over again in the world. I dare say, if there's anybody who this is like, it was the Apostle Paul before he was saved. Turn with me, and I'll close with this. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, because this is really, this is the greatest commentary. We've turned here before in regard to this. This is the greatest commentary, I think, in the Scriptures about what it means, what the way of the cross means. Paul was a man like this before he was saved. And by the way, he was the greatest enemy of Christ. He was moral, he was religious, he was sincere, he was a ruler, he was probably wealthy. In fact, I'm not the first one, obviously, to make the connection between the rich young ruler and Paul. There are so many obvious connections. By the way, there is the obvious question to anyone who thinks about the New Testament. Did Paul ever see Christ at all before his Damascus Road experience? I don't know the answer to that question. Did he? But at any rate, we have here Paul as an example of this kind of man. And notice what he says. I'm just going to start in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And by the way, I think the rich young ruler could have said that, right? He was the best of the best. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Listen, he was a moral person. He was very moral. You didn't find him swearing. You didn't find him committing adultery. You didn't find him murdering anybody other than Christians, right? Notice, justification of self, right? That's what it's from his perspective, he was great. Verse 7. This is what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. See, that's it. That's the great exchange. That's what Jesus was calling him to. He refused that. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, or literally dung, so that I may gain Christ. May I rehearse with you? He's talking about salvation. to be saved, you must count everything you are, all your accomplishments, all your family history, all your wisdom, all your education, just put it on a pile and call it dung. Not only is it worthless, it stinks. You really can't be saved unless you do that. That's salvation. That's the narrow gate. Now, to those who are born again, it's obvious. It doesn't mean that you don't have any more temptation. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. What it does mean is God worked in you and gave you a new heart and changed you. It wasn't because of what you did, it's because of what He did. And now we can say with Paul, I count all these things but loss. It doesn't mean that we're never tempted to love this world. It doesn't mean we're never tempted by the things of this life. But I guarantee you, if you're born again here today, you resonate with this passage in your heart. You might say, I struggle, but you say, that's what I want. That's what I desire. I want to be able to say every day with Paul, I count all things but loss. And if you can't say that, if that doesn't resonate in your heart, you're not born again. See, that's narrow. Yes, that's the narrow gate. That's why He turned away. Listen, Jesus wasn't interested in bringing a crowd. What He was doing was bearing testimony to who really does enter the kingdom. And it's those who are born again and no others. Notice what He says. Verse 9. This is great. It gets even better. And may be found in Him. Notice you can't be found in Him without that. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's what the rich young ruler was trying to do. He was trying to be good. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only way you can obtain that righteousness is through the cross. Which means counting everything loss. That's the only way. That is the only entrance to the kingdom of heaven. That is the only entrance to eternal life. Which is why Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why? You notice the obvious problem with a camel going through the eye of a needle is one of size. And then He says in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the kingdom. That's how you enter the kingdom. And that's why this man turned away. We are, as Jesus said, to strive to enter in at the straight gate. That is, we are to strive to enter the kingdom through Christ. Now listen, we don't strive by trying to do good things to get to heaven. We strive by learning day by day. Truly, we strive to humble ourselves before Christ. To get as little as we possibly can. It's all the grace of God. We strive by wrestling with the Word of God in our heart. That's how we enter the kingdom. Humbling ourselves before Him. Submitting to Him, receiving His righteousness by faith, and following Him. There is no other way to the kingdom. Let us be careful, first and foremost, when we examine our own hearts, that we don't be like the rich young ruler, justifying ourselves, blind to our sin. Let us be quick, truly, always, to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, please forgive me for my sin and cleanse me of my sin. And ask the Lord to cleanse us and change us and make us like Christ. Let us strive to enter in through the righteousness of Christ and not our own righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Thank you that you have made plain in your word the way in which we are to enter the kingdom. Let us strive truly day by day to seek your face in all things, to humble ourselves, to bow before you, and to acknowledge our need of you, of your righteousness, of your grace. Lord, we do thank you that our salvation was accomplished upon the cross. We thank you that our salvation was accomplished by Christ. Let us not be guilty of making it cheap, as if entering the cross or entering the way of salvation was cheap, irrelevant, and easy. It's not. It's impossible apart from the grace of God and the power of God. May you work in each heart here today. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to walk in that narrow way, to submit ourselves to you as our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do want to this morning.